Well, good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you here. Now, I don't know whether you're at the right seminar. This is the seminar on typology, a balanced approach to typology. So if that's not the seminar that you think you're supposed to be at, I would make a run for it now. I also don't know whether you just registered late and didn't get the seminar you really wanted, and they gave you this one instead. But regardless, we'll certainly try and make the best of it. Just before we begin, I thought we should maybe just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we do thank thee again for the Word of God, that we should have it available to us so readily here in our own language. We thank thee for the way it has been designed, the way it has been arranged from the mind of God, and we bless thee for its availability and pray, our Father, as we look at this one aspect of approach to the Scriptures, that we might be encouraged to enjoy thy word more and more, and the Lord Jesus, of whom it speaks. We ask thy help and blessing upon our time together this afternoon. We pray it'll be profitable, and we need thy help for this to be so, and so we ask it in his name. Amen. A few years ago, I did business with a company that were considered to be private money managers. They managed money for mutual funds and wealthy individuals. I was not one of their customers, but I did business with them anyway. And during the course of their business, or a business meeting we had with them at one time, one of the managers said to us that they were producing a newsletter and they wanted to describe to many of their clients a rather complex investment that is known as a derivative. You may have read about derivatives if you're interested in financial things or investment things. And derivatives were a rather complex thing, and it wasn't easy for the clients to understand what they were, and they wanted to communicate to them. So they went through their office, and they found the person who had the least amount of knowledge about derivatives. And they asked that person to write a paper. They figured the person who had the least amount of knowledge would be the one who would research it thoroughly and make it as plain as possible to everyone. Well, I think that's what they did when they asked me to take this seminar. They found someone with the least amount of knowledge. Somebody told me that typology was the study of typing. So I prepared and submitted my notes on that basis, and they sent them back and said, no, you try again. You're not quite in line. Well, this is one of those seminars that we have half a dozen people in the seminar that would be more capable of leading it than the seminar leader, and I hope that all of us will come prepared not only to get something from this seminar, but to give something as well. For I hope to have a question and answer time, and I'll be looking to take the questions and then send them right back out into the audience looking for an answer. The first thing I'd like to do before we begin in the notes is ask, are there any questions at the beginning on this subject? Do you have any questions? Great to see all these young people here, all of these keen minds. But did any of you come with questions already? Well, then why are you here? You must have all the answers. Is that right? No. What are some questions? Yes, sir.
I've read a lot of books something new.
You mean they don't use typology anymore? I see.
When you read the book, there's nothing out of place. And then you don't read about it, but then Sarah dies, and everyone's going out to get a bride, which I felt like the Lord Jesus Christ. Either Israel or Abraham gets married again, or which is built into the Israel. So they don't do that anymore.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, all right, let's see if we can cover that. Any other kinds of questions? Any other questions on this subject that you've come with? Okay, well, I'm sure a few will emerge as we get going. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or this is the chief point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example, notice that word, and shadow, notice that word, of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, notice that word, showed to thee in the mount. And then over to Hebrews chapter 9 and reading at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, or rather a more accurate translation of that would be the which is an image for the present time. In other words, it wasn't a figure for the past, it is a figure for the present. Which was a figure for the time then present or now present is really a more accurate translation there, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Is typology a valid and legitimate approach to studying or understanding the Bible? The validity of typology. The first question we want to ask in that connection is this: did God intend to speak to us through types? When God gave his word, when God moved men of the Spirit of God to leave a record for us of his word, was it in the mind of God to communicate to us through types? You may remember your early school days and all of your wonderful teachers. Some you loved and some you didn't love. Some made learning very enjoyable and some made learning very difficult. You may remember your early arithmetic or mathematics. When I was going to school, we used to have drills, and we would have to fill in charts of mathematical tables. And we would have a sheet which had the numbers from 0 to 1 across the top and 0 to 1 down the side. And it formed kind of a grid, you see. And you had to follow across, and you'd fill in, so 1 times 1 and 1 times 2 and so on, and 2 times 2 and 2 times 3 and 2 times 4 and 8 times 6 and 9 times 4 and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, I noticed my own children going through the school system. Of course, the school system loves to experiment with our children in the interest of getting things right. And our children that went through school a few years ago, our older children, we found that they went through a time when they didn't have those kinds of drills. And we noticed they're a little weak on the numbers. You know, they sort of can't make change clearly, and they want to know what 4 times 9 is, and they don't know that. You know, what's 4 times 9? Well, everybody knows it's 45. See, they didn't get a good education. So the younger ones, however, they seem to go through a time when the education system is swinging back to the old style, where they're given these drills, these tedious drills, over and over and over again, these facts. And those teachers had a methodology. They had an approach that they were using that they felt communicated effectively what they wanted to communicate. Now, not all teachers are perfect, of course, and some of them may choose a rather faulty methodology, but nonetheless, it was their intention using that method, whether the student grasped that or not, whether the student understood that repetition or whatever method the teacher chose, whether the student understood that they were, whether they realized it or not, learning some basic principles, learning some basic ideas, even though they may have resisted the method in many cases proved to be accurate and to be reliable. Well, when we pick up the scriptures and we ask this question, did God intend to speak to us through types? If it was God's intention to use that methodology to communicate to us, then we, of course, have every confidence, because we are dealing with God, that must be the very best way to communicate his truth to the human mind and to the human heart. Now, there are many that have resisted the idea of typology, but it seems to me that they have failed to adequately answer the question, did God intend to speak through types? It's not what I think of typology that really has any bearing on the subject at all. It's not whether I like typology or don't like typology. Did God intend to speak to us through types? If he did intend to speak to us through types, then the study of types should be part of every Christian's understanding and approach to the Bible. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, a verse known to many of us, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 1. And reading at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. God has spoken in the past unto the fathers by the prophets. That was the word of God. It was part of the progressive revelation of God, and we'll look at that in a little more detail. Romans 15 and 4. Romans 15 and 4. Romans 15 and 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. God has been speaking to us right from the very beginning of the Bible. The Old Testament should not be a closed book to us. We should be familiar with the Old Testament as much as we are with the New Testament. We are not free to disregard that, even though much of that was communicated in a different period, in a different time, in a different dispensation. Nonetheless, God was speaking to us in those days. Now, the New Testament specifically states some things or persons are types. We're answering the question on the validity of typology. The New Testament specifically states some things or persons are types. Very quickly, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 and also verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now, these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And these, that word example and ensample in verses 6 and 11 is part of among the words used in our New Testament that have to do with types and pictures and shadows. And so Paul tells us that those things, those historical events that occurred among the children of Israel in the wilderness, were written for our learning. They're our examples to teach us something. They were an example, they were a picture, they were a type. And Hebrews 8 and 5, we read that at the beginning, but just want to emphasize again those words. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Notice the word, who serve unto the example. Notice that word, example and shadow. Hebrews 8 and 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make their tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Example, shadow, and pattern. The New Testament specifically states that these things are types. And so, on that basis, not only does God intend to speak to us through types, but the New Testament specifically states that some things are types for our learning. Number three, we should study typology because types are evidence of divine authorship of the Bible. Types are evidence of divine authorship of the Bible. Now, how is this so? It is a wonderful thing to have the Bible to show people. As Christians, I don't know if we can use this word or not, but we should be proud of the Bible, the Word of God. There is nothing like the Bible. Some of us have known Bibles for so long, we've gotten so used to it, we may fail to appreciate what it is to be without a Bible and what religions of the world have as their book. No one has anything like the Bible. Islam has nothing like the Bible. Hinduism has nothing like the Bible. Confucianism has nothing like the Bible. The philosophies of the East and West have nothing like the Bible. Here we have a wonderful book. First of all, we have a variety of types of literature. You know, the Bible could have been one long, dreary treatise from the mind of God. That's what it could have been. He could have picked Moses or David or one of the prophets of Israel or maybe the Apostle Paul, and he simply could have dictated his word to us, and we could have had one long treatise, and it would have been difficult for our minds to grasp. But God reached down, he picked different kinds of people, he uses different styles of writing. We have historical writing, we have poetical writing, we have writing of logic, we have writing of history. It is a beautiful combination of the variety of styles of literature that appeal to our minds, coming from different individuals, coming through at different periods of human history, and yet at the same time, it is a progressive yet consistent revelation of truth. Now, that is fundamental, and incidentally, I noted in the notes, this is something unique to the gospel. It's unique to the gospel. because I find tremendous credibility when I open the book of Genesis and I read things about, for instance, a man giving his only son to die as a sacrifice. We move centuries later, and we also read about a sacrifice that's offered for sin. We move centuries later, and we read about men speaking about someone who would come who would be a sacrifice for sin. We move centuries later, and we find one who appears on the earth in a miraculous way, who is declared with unqualified testimony that this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, how could people living in different periods of time so harmoniously, so consistently relate to this wonderful message? Only God could organize, only God could arrange such a thing. You see, the Mormons have a book, and they tell us it was a revelation of God. The problem is, we don't know whether their prophet was simply nuts. Right? We don't know. Here is a man who claimed to have a vision. He writes it down. How do we know that's of God? But when we find men and women living at different periods of history, unknown to one another, unrelated to one another, not knowing one another, what they thought and taught, and yet they all come up with one consistent message. This is evidence of the movement of God. And typology plays a big role in that. As God begins to reveal his truth, as God begins to prepare the minds of men for the revelation of his Son, and he begins way back in Old Testament days, and a great deal of it revealed to the nation of Israel. They were chosen of God, the means whereby God would speak to the nations of the world. Typology is valid because of the exposition of the Lord Jesus himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And reading at verse 27, remember when the Lord came to these two on the Emmaus Road and he appears to them. Verse 25. This is always a marvelous passage of Scripture. I think of that verse 19. He comes, of course, and feigns ignorance of what had happened in Jerusalem. And in verse 18 it says, "And hast thou not known the things which are come to pass here in these last days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" What a question for the Lord to ask then, wasn't it? What things? Well, of course he knew what things they were. This was something determined in eternity. But notice verse 25. "Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Verse 32, "And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Could you find the Lord Jesus in all the scriptures? Could you find him in the book of Amos? Could you find the book of Amos? Could you find him in the writings of Moses? Could you find him in the prophets? In all the scriptures, the Lord Jesus took them through a survey of the Old Testament and showed them that those scriptures were speaking of the Lord himself. And so that gives us the basis upon which we can study typology. The emphasis of the Bible itself, there's more space given to the types or typology than to creation. We pick up the book of Genesis, and what do we have? Really just a handful of chapters on the creation of the world. We would like to have known more, wouldn't we? And yet we have long sections, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, long, long sections, details, fine details on furniture used in the tabernacle, right down to the measurements and the materials. I mean, we'd be interested in knowing, well, how is the sun made? How does gravity work? How did you bring the earth into existence? That's handled in just a few words. And yet he gives us fine details of these things. The emphasis of the Bible itself, there's more space given to typology than to creation. The book of Hebrews and much of the Old Testament would be largely irrelevant if typology were not a valid means of understanding the Scripture. We would really have to close those sections, wouldn't we? I mean, the offerings, the Levitical offerings in the book of Leviticus. I mean, really, if there's no such thing as typology, we'd have to say that, well, God just sort of gave that as some background information. We really couldn't say that there was anything of particular importance other than to the nation of Israel. And the Bible is not written that way. Now, it's true that not everything is written directly to us. But it is also true that we cannot just ignore vast portions of the Word of God. And so the book of Hebrews and much of the Old Testament would be largely irrelevant if typology were not a valid means of understanding the Scripture. The misuse of typology does not invalidate its study. And many have misused typology, unfortunately. It suffered more at the hands of its friends than its enemies. And it has caused us to turn away from this field of study for being branded, maybe, perhaps someone who is a bit maybe mystical in their thinking or has gone to extremes, maybe drawn conclusions that are really not warranted in the Scriptures. And, of course, there have been some very strange and unusual ones. I'll just read this quotation from Sidlow Baxter in his Strategic Grasp of the Bible. He writes, "We know only too well, alas, that the Holy Scriptures, besides being wrested and twisted and forced to fit theories, may have fanciful meanings read into them by illusionists. But that is not the fault of the Bible. It is the gullibility of autosuggestion. We marvel with peculiar awe at the ability and agility which some well-meaning brethren display in seeing what is not there, as also we marvel with a sense of our denseness at the super-spirituality which they evince in aerifying the most unsuspicious details of Scripture into rare spiritual significances. The three white baskets which Pharaoh's ill-fated baker dreamed were on his head are to ourselves part of a true story, but to see in those same three baskets recondite bearings upon the doctrine of the Trinity makes one part of our mind laugh and another part groan. We feel the same sort of reaction when we are assured that the bride's hair in the Song of Solomon is the mass of the nations converted to Christianity. It is an eye-opener to learn that the 2 pence which the Good Samaritan gave to the innkeeper were covertly baptism and the Lord's Supper. We cannot but feel sorry for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when another ministerial victim of typomania tells us the 4 barrels of water which Elijah commanded to be poured over the altar on Mount Carmel were the 4 gospel writers. As for the clergyman who would persuade us the boat in which our Lord crossed Galilee is the Church of England, while the other little ships which accompanied it were the other denominations, we cannot shake off a sly idea that the novel expositor himself, like the boats, must have been all at sea. We feel just the same about Pope Gregory's the great exposition of Job, in which Job's verbose friends typify heretics, his 7 sons, the 12 apostles, his 7,000 sheep, God's faithful people, and his 3,000 humpback camels, the depraved Gentiles." Well, that's enough to put you off typology, isn't it? And there have been these abuses in the history of the church, unfortunately, and some maybe that are not quite so obvious. J. Boyd Nicholson writes, "There are 3 dangers, however, which must be avoided. 1, limiting the type and therefore not using it, assuming typology is not a valid approach to the Scripture. Exaggerating the type and therefore overusing it. And thirdly, imagining the type and therefore misusing it," from his foreword in Harvard Harvest Festivals. Well, what is a type? What do we mean by a type? When we're reading through the Bible and we come across something and we suspect it might be a type, well, what really is that? That was established, an office created, an action performed, or a ritual observed that has similar characteristics as, and by divine design, prophetically anticipated, a later revelation of an aspect of the person and work of Christ, or a spiritual truth, warning, or instruction. Now, it is important to observe that we find the types as having actually existed historically. They were things that actually existed. Either they were people who actually lived. They are things that were actually made. An institution that was actually established. An office created. An action performed. There were historical individuals involved in these things. They were, by divine design, to prophetically anticipate something coming in the future. In other words, God designed the type. God gave instruction as to the type. It was in the mind of God that that type would be used of Him to communicate some truth that would be later revealed to us in a fuller way. Now, going back to our very first point, that if God intended to speak to us through types, it must be of value to us to go through the process with God. Sometimes typology is a little bit like some of those early math books. You remember in school how you would have questions at the end of the chapters. Now, I remember when I got to high school, I first discovered this. In elementary school, we never had this, but when we got to high school, they had this marvelous thing that the questions in the book, you would find there were answers at the back of the book. Wasn't that tremendous? I mean, could it get any better than that? The answers were given in the back of the book. And those of us living in these New Testament days, the church age, where we have the full revelation of God, it seems that we tend to concentrate on the answers in the back of the book. And that's a good thing. We want to get those answers fixed in our minds. But God intended that we work through the question. God intended that we follow the whole process through. He wants us to get the big picture. Because there's nothing like coming up with the right answer yourself. It's great to look it up in the book, but it's great coming up with it yourself. And God wants us to get the full picture. And the whole process of teaching is designed to bring these things into our hearts and minds. And I hope to have a story or two about that closer to the end. Types are specifically stated, some types are specifically stated to be so. Others, while not stated to be a type, display the same characteristics as specific types. We won't have time to get into too much detail on that. Some take the view that the only types are those that are specifically stated as types. And I would suggest to you that that perhaps is too narrow a view. Types are historical, Habersham says, truthful records of actual events. And types are designed to instruct us on a greater truth, but types are not the basis of a doctrine or truth. Very important not to build a doctrine on a type. Don't try to exhort someone to do something or to be something or into some kind of a practice based on a type alone. And some have done that in the past. And they extract things out of the Old Testament, and they form that as the basis or the rule of practice in life. Now, it is true, there may be an illustration, but unless you can find a clear teaching in the Scripture about that, do not build a doctrine on a type. And the church has been afflicted by those who don't even come across as calling it types, but they back up their ideas by pointing to things that they take out of the Old Testament, and they say, see, that's what God did here, therefore this is what He's doing here. We need to balance the whole thing with Scripture, and it's always good to anchor yourself somewhere in the New Testament as well. The New Testament words that we notice in the matter of typology, we looked at Hebrews 8 and 5. The word example in Hebrews 8 and 5 means a copy or for imitation or warning. A copy for imitation, that is, we're to copy it, or it warns us about something. It emphasizes the type has something to say to us. It speaks to us. The second word is shadow, also Hebrews 8 and 5. The shadow, of course, is caused by an object in the light. We only have shadows when an object stands in front of the light and it casts a shadow. The light shines on the object, the object causes, gives us a shadow. And it emphasizes that there is a substance. There is no substance to the shadow. The shadow is caused by something else, the light shining on something else. And a type points to a corresponding substance. It also is like a shadow in the sense that a shadow is not the exact likeness to the type. You know, if you're out walking with your children and the sun is maybe shining behind you in the evening and it makes your shadow very long, you know, and you look maybe much taller than you really are in the shadow depending on the light, and the children like to run ahead and say, look, I'm taller than you, Daddy, because my shadow's taller than you. Well, the substance is not the same as the shadow. And this, of course, should keep us from trying to get too much out of the shadow, because the shadow is not a perfect representation of the reality. It points to a reality. It points to a substance, but it is not complete and full. And then another word we notice is the word pattern. Also in the New Testament, W.E. Vine describes this word as an impression or example in an ethical sense. An impression or an example in an ethical sense. The emphasis is that the type is the standard. The type sets a standard for us to follow. The fourth main New Testament word used in connection with this subject is that of figure. Hebrews 9 and 9, the same word is used in the Gospels for parable. It means to place side by side with a view to comparison and resemblance. And this word shows us that types are similar to the reality. You put two things side by side to show comparison, to teach something. They are similar to the reality. They're not exactly the same as the reality. And just like a parable, when you study the parables, you've got to be careful about trying to press every detail of the parable into some spiritual lesson. It won't have a corresponding spiritual lesson. And it's the same in the types. Not every detail of the type will have a spiritual lesson, but there is similar to the reality. Types are designed to communicate to us. To us. Hebrews chapter 9, we read that verse, but I'd just like to emphasize it with you again. They are designed to show us the progressive and consistent nature of God's revelation. Hebrews 9 and 8, it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time, when we made this correction earlier, the King James says, which was a figure for the time then present. Now, my beloved King James Version has let me down here. Now, all of you here with the New King James, you're going to say there, you see, you should use the New King James. And maybe one day I will, but not yet. The New King James says, it was symbolic for the present time. The Darby translation, the which is an image for the present time. The Revised Version, which is a parable for the time now present. The figure existed then, but was designed to teach us now. Those things, the Spirit of God, it says here, signified by the design of the tabernacle in Israel, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And he goes on to demonstrate the realization of that in the value of the blood of Christ. But he says that was designed to speak to us. Now, I would have thought, well, that was designed to speak to them, but it's designed to speak to us. And so the New Testament tells us that we should inform ourselves, we should educate ourselves in all that went on in at least the tabernacle of Israel. And of course, God has used teaching on the tabernacle to communicate a great deal of his spiritual truth. It shows us the progressive and consistent nature of God's revelation. And we go back to those Old Testament days and we begin to see things. How do we approach God? What's this about a barrier in approaching God? It's one thing to say sin separates us from God. It's quite another thing to see this vast curtain standing with a warning not to go through. One picture speaks 1,000 words, doesn't it? But they're also to warn us about spiritual dangers. Again, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. and verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Modern man has a tendency to think in a very parochial way. We think sometimes our period of time is different. It's different now. Or those kinds of things, at least. But the reality is, there are certain spiritual realities that have existed in the heart and minds of men for centuries, since the beginning of time. And so Paul tells us here that the things that happened to the nation of Israel are warnings to us. We think the world has a great temptation to us, and it's very tough living in this world. And I'll say a little word to the older folks. Lots of times we get great encouragement from older folks, but sometimes we get discouraged. I remember when our children were born, everybody likes to look at the little baby, you know, a cute little baby, looks like his father, da-da-da-da-da, and they say how cute the baby is, and then about 5 minutes later, this grave look comes over their face, you know, and they say, boy, I wouldn't want to be raising children today. Like, what do you do now? You know, you got the baby already. You can't take it back to the hospital and say, I don't want it anymore. I wouldn't want it today. And, you know, sometimes we can get discouraged. We say, oh, the world's a terrible place today. The world's always been a terrible place. It was a terrible place in 1940 and 1920 and 1860 and 1510. It's always been a terrible place. It's always been an ungodly place. It's always been hostile to people who want to live for God. And the world has its temptations, it has its snares. And the nation of Israel, who saw God come in and part the Red Sea, destroy the armies of the Pharaoh, they saw it with their own eyes. Within weeks, they were lusting after the life of Egypt. The life that they had cried to God to take them out of, they wanted to go back into that within weeks. After seeing God move like that, because that's a warning for us. We're like those people. We're living in a world that appeals to us. And he says, don't think that you're going to stand. Don't think that you're above falling. Don't think you're above getting into the wicked idolatry that the nation of Israel fell into. It can happen to you too. So it stands as a warning to keep us from spiritual pride, to warn us there are things around us, of course, to point out to us that there are the resources of God to keep us and preserve us. Well, some guidelines on the study of types very quickly, because I want to open it up for questions. I'm going to move through this very quickly so we can throw it open for some questions. Some types are specifically stated to be types in the New Testament. Get on your computer, look up types, look up shadow, look up example, and see if a few can pop up there. And pull those off and start with them. Some types are specifically stated to be types in the New Testament. Some types are evident by the abundance of detailed similarity between the type and the antitype. That is Joseph. Joseph is the great controversial figure in types. Some say he's not a type because he's not stated to be a type. But the abundance of similarity between the types and between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, there is just so much of it. It is very tough to say he's not a type of the Lord Jesus. Brother Bill McDonald has a new book in the works called Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. And he lists a number of types. One book I have here, I think, lists over 100 similarities between the Lord Jesus and Joseph. So some types are evident by the abundance of detailed similarity. A type, like a parable, often has more than the antitype. There are things in a type that you don't necessarily find in the corresponding reality. Not every detail of the type has antitypical significance. However, when details are given, they should be followed in study. Look them over, consider them, see if there is something that corresponds to some greater New Testament truth. But don't feel pressure, don't feel obligated that you've got to force your way in and come up with something on every detail of a type. There is more in the antitype than the type. And, of course, that should make sense to us because the type is but a preliminary representation of the truth. But when we get to the reality, we're going to find much more than we find in the type. So there is more in the type than in the antitype, but it does not necessarily have spiritual significance. There is more in the antitype than the type that is going to have spiritual significance, but it has not been taught in the type. It's part of God's progressive and partial revelation. The application of the type must be consistent with other statements of Scripture. You cannot build a doctrine on a type. It must not contradict a clear statement of Scripture. And there have been times in history, for example, when Catholic theologians interpreted the role of Melchizedek in coming to Abraham with bread and wine, that formed part of a basis which eventually led them to the idea of the celebration of the Mass. And they were using that as an example. Of course, you can't do that. You can't take a type and build a doctrine or build a practice. And I know that sounds, well, yeah, why would anyone want to do that? You would be surprised how much that permeates Christian writing today, that there are many popular speakers that exhort us to all kinds of things that really, when you analyze it, the basis of it is simply something out of the Old Testament that can't really be substantiated as Bible teaching. A type may be a figure of two different things. There can be more than one antitype to a type. Some antitypes take on the name of the type. For instance, Christ in John 1 and 29, he becomes the Lamb of God. He was a type. The Lamb was a type of Christ, but when we get to the reality, the antitype takes on the name of the type. Christ is the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, Christ becomes our Passover. The Passover was a picture of Christ, and now the reality is also called the type, Christ our Passover. 1 John 2 and 2, Romans 3 and 25, Christ becomes a propitiation, that is, the mercy seat that was in the Ark of the Covenant. It now is applied to the Lord himself, and so we see that association of names. Galatians 3 and 13, Christ becomes a curse. That's an interesting one, isn't it? That goes back to the Old Testament days, and the Lord Jesus Christ is identified with the curse, Galatians 3 and 13. The meaning of a type can be confirmed from Scripture and is not subjective. Patient meditation and prayer will eventually show the meaning. There are many books on typology, and I've looked at many of them, and they make statements, but the authors never felt obligated to explain to us how they come up with some of those things. That always puzzled me. They never explained why this represented this. They would say, this is a picture of such and such, and you're sort of reading along and say, well, how is that a picture of that? How do we know that's a picture of it? Then you pick up another book. I picked up one book and said, well, blue, that represents the color of heaven. That represents heaven because the sky was blue. I picked up another book and it said, well, everyone knows blue is the color of love. Yeah, I didn't know it, but I guess everybody else does. I never sent my wife blue cards. I always sent her red cards on Valentine's Day. I should have sent her blue ones, I guess. I don't know. I said, everybody knows blue is the color of love. Well, sometimes people pick things out that are known at the time in which they lived. We might say, pick out a color or something and say, well, that... You know, we all know that that color is associated with that. Well, the question is, was it associated with that in the Old Testament times? When God gave instruction to Israel and told them to use gold, and the writer says gold is a picture of the deity of Christ, well, how would they know that? How would they know gold is associated with God? Well, generally, if we search the Scripture, we can find some association. We know, for instance, when the nation came out of Egypt, and Moses was up in the mount, what happened? The people got restless. They thought God had abandoned them, so they wanted their own God. And what did they make their God out of? Made it out of gold. Took the gold earrings. They probably got the idea from Egypt, seeing all the gold that was fashioned in their gods, and says, well, I guess God and gold go together, so let's take our gold earrings, which, by the way, we took from the Egyptians anyway, and we'll make a golden calf out of it because, well, God's probably a calf like we saw in Egypt. Well, they didn't have it right, did they? They were confused. But they did associate gold with God. Maybe that's why God told them to use gold. See, we can generally find an association of Scripture in these things. And so we're not left to sort of come up with these wild and fancy ideas. And if time permits, we'll maybe look at an example of that. The study of type should be balanced with other approaches to Bible study. Avoid the extremes of ignoring types or specializing in them. And I have a quotation from Samuel Rideout on how to study the Bible, an excellent book, by the way. I don't think it's in print. It may be. I have an old copy of one, but it's an excellent book for you to read, how to study the Bible. But he warns us about getting too involved in types. One suggestion we might have, if we chose, for instance, I don't know if you do anything Sunday afternoon, other than have your Sunday afternoon sleep, but Sunday afternoons might be a good time to pick one type. If you pick one type every Sunday afternoon and spend an hour studying it, at the end of a year you'd have 52 types studied. And that would only take one part of a Sunday afternoon for you. So that might be a good approach. In other words, you don't need to be consumed with the study of typology, but it is a nice part of your diet, your Bible study diet. It will give you a great deal of help in the scriptures. Finally, some suggestions on preaching types. Good idea to use charts, models, pictures. Great to use those kinds of things. There's some in the bookstore, but there's all kinds of things you can get. To get charts, get some pictures, give people some visual things to follow. Take time to explain the type and its background if you're ever preaching on it. It's unfair to assume the audience has been studying the subject in depth and readily recalls the details. Show your listeners the relevant scriptures, and it will help fix it in their minds, to walk it through so it gets fixed in people's minds. Ask the questions that the listener might ask. You're going to look at the Levitical offerings. You read the Levitical offerings. Well, what are people asking? They say, well, what does it have to do with me? That's one question. Why should I study this? I'm busy. I got problems. There's pressing issues around us. We've only have so much time. Why? These are kinds of questions that are raised in people's minds, and so we have an obligation to answer that in our message. Preaching on types, like all ministry, should be profitable and never to be clever or self-promoting of knowledge. And types can provide an excellent basis of gospel preaching. I remember a series of gospel meetings in our assembly a number of years ago with Mr. George Heidman. And he brought along a model of the tabernacle and had a series of gospel messages on the tabernacle. That was mentioned at one of the other sessions. But it was a tremendous approach. He just simply asked questions. How can we approach God? How can we know that our sins are forgiven? Does God care about me? And he went to all the things in the tabernacle, and the model was beautiful. It holds people's attention. The tabernacle is an excellent basis of gospel preaching. Okay, let's have some questions and answers before a closing comment or two. Yes? Okay, that's a good question. What is the difference between an illustration and a type? And is it important to make that distinction in studying? What do we think about that question? I know it's scary to answer. Okay. Well, you wouldn't have to find the meaning necessarily in another part of Scripture.
Here's a contemporary. It takes the shepherd and sheep, think about the south at the door of the fold. So he's illustrating.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. With a current illustration, yes. Okay.
Object.
Right. I think the one of the characteristics of the type is, you mentioned earlier, was this point on the fact that it was on the what is a type. Yeah, it is something that is historical and was designed specifically by God, that prophetically anticipates something. An illustration, and it is true we can take an illustration from the Old Testament. It may illustrate a particular spiritual truth. But it doesn't have the characteristic of having a divine design about it. In other words, the whole purpose of this thing was not necessarily to teach a spiritual truth to us. But it does, I won't say happen to represent, but it is a good illustration of a particular truth. You get that, for instance, what would be an example of that? We might find the book of Ruth, for instance, has a number of good illustrations in it of certain things, but would not maybe necessarily qualify as a type in themselves. So that is a good question. That does come up when you start to look at types. Yes, Brother Jeremiah.
Is it possible to
What do you think?
Even though we use charts and so on, and we go through types, we have a clear understanding of the kind of credentials.
Right.
But to the Christians, I think that
Right. Well, of course, in Matthew 13, in the question of the parable, it was that the nation of Israel was continuing to reject the Lord Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. And they fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah by, hearing, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. The nation of Israel was rejecting the evidence. And so the Lord was starting to filter the truth now in parables. And those that had the spiritual receptivity to understand it could grasp it through the parable, and those that were just trifling in spiritual things, to them it was just a story with no meaning. I wouldn't say, it is true, for instance, you get to the book of Hebrews, and he has to stop and warn the believers about their immaturity. He gets into Melchizedek. Remember, he says, I'd like to tell you more, but you're dull of hearing, because you really should have the ability to understand, take in the meat, to digest the meat. But because of your immaturity, you can't. And I'd like to tell you more. And so there's a sense in which typology is designed for those who are maturing in the things of God. On the other hand, I'll tell you a little story. A number of years ago, when I was speaking on the Family Bible Hour radio program, we were following A.P. Gibbs through the Scriptures, our study through the Scriptures, I've forgotten the exact title, and there were four speakers, and we were all assigned lessons. And Arnett McEntee, who some of you may know, he had laid out the material for us, and he said, okay, here are your four lessons. So I got the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14. I got 12 minutes on the air to take up the subject of the cleansing of the leper. So I looked at that lesson, or read through it, and I thought to myself, now, this program's going to go out, and people are going to be listening to it, and I just pictured somebody sitting in a coffee shop somewhere, drinking a cup of coffee, eating a donut with a cigarette in their hand, or some taxi driver has been up all night and he's looking for something to listen to, and he comes across the radio program, and here I'm getting into the subject of the cleansing of the leper. Now, what on earth is he going to get out of this? And I'm sitting and I'm thinking all kinds of unkind things about Arnett McEntee for assigning me this lesson, and on and on. Nonetheless, that was my job, so I had to go with it, and gave the message on the subject of the cleansing of the leper, how God can make us clean. Well, a week later, we get a letter back from somebody in the Midwest. It was unsigned. And the letter went on to describe to us how this person had really come to an end of it all and was determined to commit suicide. And they were actually in the process of going about committing suicide. We got the impression it was a woman who wrote, and she said she had gone and cleaned out her bank account, had paid her bills, had gotten her car, and was on the way to commit suicide. She turned on the radio. She says, I heard your message on the cleansing of the leper. And have decided that maybe there is a reason to live. Now, if someone had called you on the phone and said, I don't have any reason to live, and I'm going to end my life, what do you think I should do? Would you have turned to Leviticus 14 and said, let me read this chapter to you? I don't think so. I don't think I would. But God can speak, can't he? And God speaks in ways that are much more clever than we can ever come up with. And when I stand and look at the scripture and see how God has laid this out, he must know what he's doing. He knows how the mind and the heart works.